brief passage at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Then these words of Peter, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That was you this week. "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering," so the implication here is that resisting the devil results in suffering. That's where the suffering comes from. "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Years ago in seminary, I had to do a detailed translation of 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, that passage we just read. And I couldn't help but wonder if Peter's counsel to be watchful and vigilant and to resist the devil and accept the suffering that inevitably came from resisting the devil, I couldn't help but wonder if that wasn't a direct result of Peter's failure to watch in the garden that night. The language seems to echo it, although not exactly. Not to mention his denial of the Lord later that night when he gave in to a temptation to fear, and so he must have thought of himself as falling prey to the devil. And so that counsel which he gives so forcefully in 1 Peter 5. You have to wonder if those words about being watchful in the presence of a prowling enemy aren't very, very personal for him. This is my own opinion, but I think you can feel his pain in those words for his own failings, all of which are forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ, which Jesus made clear to him. And yet, we know this. You still carry pain from sin in your past. It's forgiven, but it still has a sting in this life. I've also wondered if there isn't some sense in which we stand watch with the Lord in his sorrow and suffering. It wasn't just something that happened in Gethsemane on that night, but is it possible that there's an invitation for us in this also to watch with the Lord? I'm sure the idea could be criticized as merely sentimental. The Son of God and Savior of the world doesn't need our help, doesn't need our pity. But couldn't you argue that the same is true for Peter? Why would Jesus need Peter to watch and pray? Can't he accomplish the atonement himself with the Father? Why is it necessary for Peter to watch and pray? Well, I don't know exactly why, but evidently Peter is necessary. I don't think Jesus is asking him to pray just as an exercise for Peter somehow or some spiritual lesson. I think he really intends for him to be praying. If that's true, I began to think through passages in the New Testament to see if the Lord was saying the same to us. In effect, does he say to us, "Come and watch with me"? In effect, does the Lord say to us when we don't watch, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Can all this be applied to us? Isn't that part of what we're doing tonight? We're not only reflecting on what the Lord has done, but we're carrying some of the weight of the sorrow ourselves, right? Even if we don't intend to, and even if we don't need to, we end up doing it anyway. We end up carrying some of that sorrow. Some of his pain naturally becomes ours. And here's why. This is the way love works. You carry the pain of people that you love. You may not need to do it. It doesn't matter. You can't not do it. When you love someone, you carry the pain that they carry. I think it's all the more true in the Lord's case because the pain that he bore, it wasn't for him. It was for us. So this has a unique twist to it that I won't say weighs upon us. I think we know all the weights and burdens have been lifted, but there's still I'll try to make a case for this, a right sorrow here. In fact, don't you think that the more we become like him, and that is the more that we love, the more pain that we feel. We care more and more about a greater and greater number of people, and so the amount of pain in your own heart and in your own life, it increases over time. Not that those cares aren't cares that you can't cast on the Lord, and he bears those for us, but still we feel more keenly when someone else suffers. When I was a kid, I could watch the news and see something like the tragedy in Kenya yesterday. I could see something like that, and it was just another crazy thing on the news, and I would recognize it in the news for several days after that. But it hurts now. I think many of us are that way. It has an effect on us that goes beyond mere data or mere reporting or mere news. It has pain to it. In fact, don't we fear for those who can hear news like that and not feel any pain? If you're a teenager here and you are like me, a lot of that stuff isn't a big deal to you. That's not a good thing. You want to feel pain when others are in pain. It's right. I think this notion of our empathy with the suffering of Christ, I think it is in the New Testament. And the pain that we feel tonight is healthy. I think it's part of our right devotion to Christ. I think it's a natural and a right part of our piety. And I want to give you three passages, these are very brief, that I think help make a case for that. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the Colossians' sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Isn't that a crazy idea? What exactly does that mean? It's an infamously difficult text. I'm glad I didn't have to translate and explain that one in seminary. Paul's not saying there's anything lacking in Christ's atonement, but in his afflictions. And in those afflictions, Paul has somehow his own part to play. Somehow, Paul has this role of filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Calvin says you can see in this the profound unity of the body of Christ. We may need to hear that again. Calvin's arguing you actually are the body of Christ, and so you feel his pain because you're his body. That's the connection he makes. We kind of think of body as just a phrase for the church. But Calvin's saying, no, it's a body, a corpus. It's something that can feel what someone else feels. Spiritually, mystically, we in the Reformed world have the doctrine of mystical union. We're one with Jesus Christ. So naturally, we share in his afflictions. He feels pain, so we feel pain. We're his body. We're one with him. I think, second text, I think this is the best way to understand Philippians 3:10. "That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul knows that to be truly united to Christ means you embrace the whole package of what it is to be united to Christ. Paul says this in Romans 8. We will reign with him provided, you know the other half of this? Provided we suffer with him. Both parts of it. Part of being united with Christ. Yeah, reigning with him. But also now, suffering with him. In fact, that's a contingency in Paul's mind. You won't reign if you don't suffer with him. If we want Christ, we get both. Final text, isn't this empathy, this unspoken understanding, this bond between friends or spouses or people who are bound together in a deep love and friendship, isn't this unspoken understanding exactly what Paul is counting on when he makes his case in the beginnings of Philippians 2? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, he's saying, do you feel anything? Do you feel the things that Christ feels? Well, if you do, then I've got some words of counsel. And he goes on, any affection and sympathy complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's really depending on that unspoken connection that we have with those whom we love. It's the most common force in our deepest relationships, and it's the thing that you can't describe, right? Everybody here in this room has somebody that you would gladly die for. If the moment came and you had the opportunity to die in their place and you missed it, you would regret the rest of your life because your love for that person was so strong. And if somebody said to you, well, explain that to me, you couldn't do it. I mean, words would be pale and thin to try to describe the love that you feel that would compel you to give your life for that person that you love. Paul's counting on the idea that we feel that for Jesus Christ, and so we'll listen to the rest of the beginning of Philippians 2, which says, now you should live the type of life that Jesus Christ lived. And if you don't feel that bond powerfully, you won't live that life. It's too hard. It's too demanding. It's too difficult. He's counting on that connection, that love that passes what we can understand. I have a favorite phrase of Pascal's, and I have lots of favorite phrases from him, but you've probably heard this one. The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. And that's not just a clever phrase to Pascal. It was a foundational idea in his philosophy and his epistemology. And if you read his thoughts, meditations, he explains that. Well, I don't do this enough. We probably don't do this enough. That is, to find some time alone tonight before you sleep and to go to Christ and tell him everything that's in your heart. If your heart is cold and there's nothing in your heart, well, tell him that. He listens to that just as well as he listens to the person whose heart is on fire. He came not to condemn, but to save. He's the one who gives us that fire. If it's gone out in you, ask him about that. Ask him how that fire comes back. But just be honest with him. If you're sneaking off alone and somebody says, or somebody, you can feel that they think this, so there goes little Miss Self-Righteous. Don't let the opinions of other people keep you from fellowship with Christ. Just go and do it. Do what you need to do. Don't worry what anybody else in your household thinks. Tonight's a good night for us to watch and to pray. Tonight's a good night for us to fall down weeping at his feet and, in effect, anoint him for burial. Tonight is a good night for us to watch with him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we don't have words for this. We don't have strength for this. We are so thankful that you give us both. for the remainder of this service and tonight. Give us thoughts. Give us words. Give us things in our hearts that perhaps we have not felt for a long, long time. And help us to not think that the absence of that feeling is normal. Help us to know that it's right to burn with a passion for you and to long for you. So we ask it of you. We pray that you would give it for your own name's sake. Amen.